I'm turning this morning to 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And just the four words in verse 15. Love not the world. My subject this morning from this verse, and I'll turn to a few others, is reasons for not loving the world. Reasons for not loving the world. But before I give you just three reasons, we need first of all to understand what John means here with this term world. In the New Testament, world has many meanings. It all depends upon the immediate context, the overall context, and the book in which it is written. John is the one who uses the term most. And here, in terms of the context, he's clearly not referring to the physical world, that which we live in. Why, as we look, there's so much to be admired in our world, so much to stir our hearts, so much to draw our attention to it, to see a sunrise, to see a sunset, to be on a beach on a still day and the waves just rolling in, or on a more winter's day with the rolling waves crashing upon the seashore. So even though this world, this physical world, suffers as a result of the sin of man, yet there's still so much in this world to be admired. We see the hallmarks of design in our world. And there are so many aspects in our world, this physical world, which, oh yes, we see the hand of our God, the fingerprints of God. And we love that reflection of God. We love to see that manifestation of his power, even amidst the problems that sin has brought. Oh yes, so God has given us this world in that way as a witness for himself. And it is for us to love that in a right way, to enjoy it, and to be those that are taken up with it and delight in it. And neither is the apostle here speaking of the millions of people. No, we're to love people. Of course we are. If we're children of God, that's what we must do. We must be people who overcome any bias, and we love people. People who are made in the image of God. That is not to say we love what they are. It's not to say that we love what they do. It's not to say that we are to love what they might become or have become, but an image bearer is what we see in every single person. And as a bearer of the image of God, we are to be those that love them. We are to be those that have such a love for them that we're ready to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with them. That we are to be a witness to them. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to seek to get alongside them. Even if there is antagonism on their part towards us, we reach out in love, because that kind of response is not so often seen and heard and in any way indicated by people's responses today to people in general. So yes, we reach out. We're seeking to win them for Christ. So we love people. So the word world here, in the context that John writes, it is a kingdom. It's ruler and inhabitants that are lost in sin and wholly at odds with anything divine or pleasing to God. And that includes all people who are under his, one of our enemies, Satan, under his domain. And in that respect, of course, it is an evil world, a world that shows forth so much evil. But while it includes people, well, we love the people. So yes, though the people, unless they're converted, are under that dominion of Satan, or it is what they are, because they are under Satan's dominion. And therefore, we must make that distinction. We are to see in them the image of our God. And we love that person, though they are under the dominion of Satan, though they are people who are lost in trespasses and sins. We see them as an individual who is an image bearer of God, and we seek to reach them for Christ so that they might, like us, if we're Christians, be brought into the kingdom of light and out of the kingdom of darkness. But let's consider three reasons. The first one is here, though I'm sure your pastors at various times have gone through these particular verses, so I'm just going to note one obvious reason why we are to be those that do not love the world. Because God commands us. What does he say? Love not the world. Isn't that enough for you? Should be. If you love the Lord, if you have experienced his power, his converting power in your life, if you have shed abroad in your heart the love of God by the Holy Spirit, if you've come to appreciate just what God has saved you from, what a perfect Savior you have, what he has done and what he has suffered, do you not want to please him? Do you not want to love him? Do you not want to obey him? Do you not want to be one who every day, with his help, shows that love in loyalness and in obedience? And so here is the first reason. God commands us not to love the world. And the Greek literally means stop loving the world. Well, there's a challenge in itself, isn't it? Because we can get somewhat taken up with the things in this evil world. And so he says, stop loving the world. Go on refusing to love the world. Why? Well, he tells us here, because it is a world that is incompatible with the Christian who loves God. It is incompatible with one who says they love the Father. And the world is in the habit of, and it is the world that continues to set itself against everything that we hold dear. Our Christian faith, the scriptures, our Savior, our God. So it says, stop loving the world. Stop valuing the world. Stop esteeming the world. Stop feeling or showing generous concern for or being faithful towards this evil world. Stop delighting in this world. It is a struggle, but nevertheless, it's the first and perhaps the most important reason. And then secondly, stop loving the world because it is an ensnaring world. Or if you prefer, a world that is full of snares and full of traps. At every turn for us as Christians, there is a trap that is laid. There is a snare seeking to ensnare us. Or a snare by its very nature, I'm sure you know, has for its purpose to capture. The snare, the trap, its very purpose is to trap, to restrict, to limit, to take away the freedom. And perhaps we particularly think of animals. And depending on the particular snare, of course, it can cause serious injury to that which has been snared. I'm sure you've seen some of those traps out in the wild, perhaps where there are big game, and there are snares, those traps, they have incredibly sharp teeth. They're open, but as soon as that animal steps upon that link that's in that, the teeth snap and grip that particular animal's leg. And those animals have been known to even bite off that particular limb in order to get free. Or they've pulled it with such force that they've left that particular part of the limb behind. It sprung, goes, and therefore serious injury. Usually it'll go off, bleed out, or die as a result of infection. And then, of course, a snare will usually have something which is going to attract the animal into it, something that is going to entice that animal to step in to that particular area where it will then close its teeth upon it. It's designed to catch. Think of the number of different mouse traps. Hope you don't have too much problems with mice, but think of them. Various traps. If you go on YouTube, it's not my suggestion, but if you went on YouTube, yeah, you can make your own. Some of them are not particularly humane ways of dealing with a particular mice problem, but yes, there you are. Traps. What's the purpose of it? To capture the mouse. And let's be kind, just to capture it, and then take it 2 miles down the road and let it go. So that's the purpose of a trap, to capture so as to deal with it. So this evil world has for us many snares. And I'll come to some of the more serious damage that they can do and bring upon us as Christians in a moment. But first, though, just like some of those well-laid snares that are not obvious to the animal, or not so obvious to the bird that's flying around, so that they see, yes, what is attractive. That's all that they see. That's all that they smell. They don't recognize that it's a snare or a trap. And so there is something, there's a bait of some kind to lure them in. And so it is for us. The enemy of our souls so often will cooperate with the remnants of sin, the outer enemy, flesh. There is something there that is enticing, some bait, something to encourage us, something to attract us. It's not that everything I'm going to mention in a moment is a snare for every Christian. But we need to be aware as Christians, and perhaps all the more to be on guard, because they all have the potential to trap us. They all have the potential to ensnare us. Why? Why might one of us be more likely, more susceptible to this trap or this snare than somebody else? Why is it? Well, because we're different as individuals. We have different interests. We have different talents. We have different tastes. We have different ways to relax. We have different things that we enjoy and so on. So we need to be watchful. We need to keep a watch upon our own hearts and search our own hearts. So let me name just some of the potential traps that we should be aware of, those that can ensnare us, and then we'll consider some of the damage that they can inflict. I'll start with sport. I'm not going to spend too long on each one of these. I just want to highlight them. Sport. What particular sport that might be for any particular Christian? Well, it depends on their talents and their build and so on. But this can be involvement in sport or simply as a supporter. A supporter of a sport or a spectator of a sport. We can find that our time is just taken up. And because we enjoy that sport, the participation of it, the watching it, in that kind of involvement as a spectator, it can begin to draw us in. It's attracted us. It appeals to us. And if we're not too careful, time is taken. Time in traveling, time in watching whatever the particular event is, even time in being a participant in that sport, the training that is necessitated to get anywhere in that sport. And then there is friendships or relationships, people that we spend considerable time with. Well, that may not initially be as a result of our own choosing. It may simply be that we are thrown together or put together. It may be simply that we find ourselves with this person or with these people in our work environment or in our university or school environment. Friendships, relationships. Okay, it's a possible snare, a possible trap. And perhaps because we get on well with that person or these people, we enjoy their company. If we're not careful, we're drawn in. We're lured in. And time, again, can be something that is taken away. Then there are hobbies or particular interests that we have. And then, of course, there are personal development courses, possibly, where we are professionally advancing in terms of what we have as a profession. And this would include the courses, the studying, the undertaking, what is necessary to achieve higher grades or better positions. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these. I'm not saying that everyone is a snare to every Christian. These have the potential of drawing us, attracting us. It's not a list of snares of things that every Christian must avoid, like the plague. As I said, we're different in a number of ways. And therefore, there are certain traps, certain snares, just as in the wild. They're going to attract a particular bird, a particular beast. And so it is with us as Christians. However, they are potentially things that could lure us right in and get us so involved that we are ensnared by them, even without realizing it. And that's the art of Satan. That's the way that Satan will deceive. It seems pretty good. It's all right. We have the time. We have the resources, we have the energy, and so on, and we're attracted, we're taken in. And then, of course, another snare or potential in our day is technology. Wow, we can be obsessed with technology, he says, with an iPad in front of him, but that's true. Yes, we can get drawn in. We live in a technological age. And if we're not careful, it can lure us in, not just in terms of coveting, but in terms of time management again. And if I can just add to that, perhaps, there is, of course, in its own category, social media today. Wow, the time that is spent on social media. I don't know how people have the time. I don't know why people think that everybody must know what they have for breakfast, where they've been, what they've done. Twitter, all the other social media. But again, it's something that is, well, it's current, has some good purpose to it. And if we're not careful, it can draw us in. It's attractive to us, and we're lured, and we're entrapped, we're snared by it. And then, of course, perhaps we need to think of something like YouTube. That needs to be mentioned. Well, what is available on YouTube? Have you noticed? You click on a particular thing, might be of interest to you, and a whole list of recommendations then come down. And if you're not careful, you can, having watched that for 5, 10 minutes, or whatever the case may be, oh, you'll click on something else, and before you realize it, time has just gone. There may be nothing wrong with what you have watched, but it has ensnared you. It's caught you in its grip. It's taken you over for that period of time, whether it's hours or just minutes here, there, throughout the day. And then, of course, perhaps you might find this surprising, the abundance of Christian material that is available today via the internet and via other means. And that would include hundreds of sermons, lectures, conferences, publications, much of which is spiritually injurious. There are times I wish there was never such a thing as internet, because of the things, so-called Christian things, that are there that people come up and look at. And then they come to me as a pastor and say, oh, what about this? And I'm thinking to myself, well, it's not something I said. Where did they get this from? And so they carry on. And it soon dawns on me, well, they've been watching somebody. And I said, well, what have you been watching? And so it comes out. And they spent hours listening to a particular person. It sounded good to them. They're a young believer. But it's injurious. It's harmful. And it has ensnared them. And then there's one's personal appearance. Then there is our job or our work by which we earn a living. Then there's holidays. I'm rushing through these holidays. But perhaps one of the biggest snares today for believers due to the general aging population is retirement. Retirement. The prospect of taking it easier. And if you've been in a world that has been full on, been very busy, getting out, travelling, commuting, and so when retirement looms, oh, it's attraction. It's there for you. Now you can take it a little easier. And the prospect of that is very welcome. To have a more relaxing life. To be able to have and to spend more time doing the things that we've wanted to for years, but because we're tired, because of the time involved, along with Christian service, we haven't been able to engage in. Or the things that we've wanted to just deal with and get on with without any interruption from work. Seeing the people we want to, going to the places we want to go. I'm not implying that retirement is a matter of idleness. For some it might be, but that's not my point here. My point is that retirement may be the opposite of idleness. That one has never been so busy due to the daily grind of work having now ceased. Your day is full of things. But that can be a dangerous snare when it comes to worship, when it comes to Christian service commitments. Because you're free, and so your time gets taken up with many other things. And then there is riches, and I'll come back to riches in a moment. But what I mean by that is not now being concerned or having to be concerned with your own finances. I don't mean you have millions in the bank, but you're in a position where you are comfortable financially, so that you no longer have to be concerned financially. so that you have enough money put aside or invested to be comfortable. You're not having to keep strict track of the expenditure that is going out of your investment or your bank accounts, because there's more than enough money to hand, more than enough money put away, more than enough money coming in, and so on. So riches can be a snare. Now, the potential of these things being a snare and becoming injurious to us, not necessarily immediately. We might get wrapped up, might get involved with any of these things, with all the best motives, with all the good intentions. It may well start off in a controlled way and in a moderated way as far as we're concerned. But like one of those traps that the animal can walk into and the door doesn't immediately close. And so they just walk around, little realizing that there is a door that is slowly coming down. Very slowly, so that they won't hear it, they won't notice it. They're feeling comfortable within that kind of cage trap setup. And then eventually, of course, it's shut before they realize it. And so we may be involved over time. There may well be that kind of escalation of time on our part. It started off moderated, careful, but it's grown. And more time has been given to it. More and more investment in that particular thing has come from us. And slowly, without us realizing it, we're being ensnared, we're being trapped, we're caught. And these potential snares, they will usually have something that entices, something that is attractive, something that is there as a bait for us. Well, what is the danger? What is the injury, or what are the injuries that we may suffer from if we're not on our guard? Well, I've been generalizing, I've gone through a list pretty quickly. Let me just give two specific examples from Scripture. You can turn to them if you like. The first one's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are well-known verses. Verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So love of money is a snare that must be avoided. And when the apostle says here, "will be rich," it's that willing to be rich. I want to be rich. It's the engagement of our will. This is something that we want. It's something that we have in our mind that we've rationalized, we've reasoned with, and it's a settled desire. We want to be rich. We want to have more. So it is the person in the apostle's mind who is pursuing what they want. In this case, they're pursuing, they're willing to have and wanting and desiring more money. That is their passion. And this, in turn, the apostle says, it brings about this continual falling into temptation and is a what? It is a snare. It is a trap. And such a mind, that willingness, that desire, that passion for whatever it may be, becomes compulsive and it takes over the content of that person's life. We become fixated upon it. It's what drives us. It's what motivates us. And once ensnared, what does he say? It leads to further spiritual harm in that person because they succumb to many foolish and hurtful lusts. And lust usually refers to evil desires. They're foolish because they are irrational. They're senseless, the apostle says. And they lead the believer away from true joy and true happiness, which is found only in the Lord. And then turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Again, another well-known passage. Verse 10. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Well, you know Demas, of course. He was one of Paul the Apostle's closest co-workers. Together, they sought to reach out to the world of men and women with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have every reason to believe that Paul would have given much time, his own time, and brought about much knowledge to Demas, time that they had to discuss things together, the time that Paul had to take him on hand and to speak to him and to teach him the ways of the Lord. So much time, much attention, much teaching, much counseling, much encouragement would have come to Demas, with the expectation on Paul's part of him now helping more and more in the work of the ministry that Paul had been appointed to. But whatever the precise cause, and we don't know what the cause was, Demas's resolve and commitment to the Lord and to Paul and the kingdom of God decreased. It began to wane, began to fall away. His love now had shifted too, in that he loved the world more than the Lord. He loved the world more than the church. He loved the Lord more than his people. He loved the world more than the Apostle Paul. It's possible that he was never a true believer. Yes, that's quite possible. But if he was, it seems that the cost, as he weighed it up, the possible sacrifice of continuing in this co-laboring with the Apostle Paul, perhaps the thought that he was going to lose his freedom, be arrested and be put into jail, the loss of comforts, the separation from family, that this is going to be my lot. This is going to be my life if I stay with Paul, if I continue being helpful to him and with him. It was just too much, too high a price to pay, probably. And the present evil world, rather than the Christian world where God is supreme, snared him. And we read he deserted the Apostle Paul. And the Greek literally reads, he utterly abandoned and left Paul. Wow, what an amazing thing. One who was at the side of the Apostle Paul, the teaching, the counseling, the help, the knowledge that was given, imparted to him, yet the world snared him, trapped him, and he utterly deserted the Apostle Paul. Well, I haven't got time to go through each of those potential traps, but as a general rule, consider this. If we do not maintain self-control in our Christian life, if we don't impose time limits and checks upon ourselves and our own personal investments, if we do not keep a watch over our hearts with frequent checks as to maintain that love that we have for that Lord, that desire to honour him, to live for him, to please him, then the Lord will begin to withdraw his smile from us. We will find our prayer, our devotional time becoming less important, and we will grow cold towards the things of the Lord. And we will discover that the Lord's answers to our prayers are not as before. They're not as numerous. We might not pick that up immediately, but we will soon discover that. What's happened? And the Lord seems to have hidden his face from us. And we will lose our warmth and appreciation for the Lord. And not only that, we will find our love and sense of indebtedness to him diminishing. These are the injuries that these snares can bring upon us. And they are serious spiritual injuries. We will not know or enjoy the privilege of instrumentality as once perhaps we did. We must stop loving the world. It's a command. And it is a world that seeks to trap us and snare us at every turn. And thirdly, and lastly in the time that I have left, it is a discouraging world. I surely don't have to persuade anybody of that, any Christian believer here this morning, that the world in which we live is a discouraging one. There are so many ways in which we experience this. And perhaps with all that is taking place in this country in which we live, whether we have been born here, live here, been here years, or we've come from another country here, let alone the world as a whole, we might need to be particularly on guard and delivered from this particular evil, else we will be very discouraged. Do you find yourself complaining? Do you find yourself having heard the news, reading the newspaper, moaning, grumbling? Yes, there's much in this world that discourages us. But we are not to be discouraged. It's something which the world would seek to do for us. So we're not to love it because it is a discouraging world. Let me just give you very briefly some historical things, just to show you that it's always been a discouraging world. You might think it's never been as bad as this. But for us as Christians, the Christian has always seen and found the world to be a very discouraging place. So let me highlight how this has been the case. I start with the time of the Great Awakening in America in the first half of the 18th century. Don't worry, this is going to be a very brief snapshot of history. It was not all down, of course, to Jonathan Edwards, though truly Jonathan Edwards was mightily used and blessed by the Lord in his work and in his ministry. And he was certainly one of the key men that God used there in Northampton. But there was more to be encouraged about, we might think, in that day, than to be discouraged with that great awakening where people were being converted, where communities were being converted, where whole areas of a particular land were coming under the gospel and being so effective in the work that they were encouraged themselves. And yet the world, even at such a time as the Great Awakening, sought to discourage the Christian, sought to pour a dampener upon that which God was so manifestly doing. So in 1734, Jonathan Edwards reported that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us. The great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown off. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light. And as this great awakening was taking place and spreading to other towns, Edwards wrote that many seemed not to know what to make of it. Many ridiculed it, and note this, and some compared what we called conversion to certain distempers. That's derangement. Problems in the mind, a malfunctioning of the mind. So even in the midst of such an outpouring of God's grace and mercy in conversion, what did the world do? Rejoice. Well, look at the change that is being brought about in these people. They're kind people now, generous people. They care for us. No, the world sought to discourage. The world sought to dampen the spirit of the Christian and put it all down to a distemper, a derangement of the mind, that you're just going mad. Yes, this world has always been a discouraging world. It's always such an evil world that it seeks to discourage the church and individual believers, even at a time of revival and an awakening. But closer to home, the first flames of revival were evident in 1735 in Wales, when Howard Harris and Daniel Rowland were converted. And that same year, George Whitfield was converted, and he, more than any other, of course, would come to be regarded in the 18th century as the leader in the evangelical revival. But even then, it was a discouraging world. And Whitfield found that out. As Whitfield preached the doctrines of grace, as he preached justification by faith, as he preached repentance, as he preached a new birth, was it well received? No, it wasn't. The Church of England and the clergy and the higher-ups in the Church of England, which of course was the established church in that day, a church that had ordained him as a deacon, they sought to discourage. And they banned him, they barred him from preaching in the church, which led him, of course, in February 1739 to engage in open-air preaching, where he preached just outside of Bristol to a group of miners of some 200. Go back a little further to the 17th century. And there was John Bunyan, a century when one of the most spiritually alive denominations was the Calvinistic Baptists. And Bunyan had been converted in 1650s, and he quickly began to go round the little villages and the hamlets that were up there in Bedfordshire with the gospel, seeking to win souls for Christ. But he had opposition. He had people who were criticizing, and in his efforts to win souls for Christ, there was much out to discourage him. And he wrote this, "If I were fruitless, it mattered not who commended me. But if I were fruitful, I cared not who did condemn." So obviously people were condemning him. Discouraging world was even in that day. In fact, the king, Charles II, knew of Bunyan's reputation as a preacher. And he asked the great theologian, John Owen, why John Owen would bother to go and listen to an uneducated artisan. Hardly an encouragement. But that's the world, friends. Don't love the world. It's a discouraging world. And the Baptists and the others outside the Church of England experienced great persecution. Laws were passed to make it illegal to worship other than in the setting of the established church. Bunyan, as you know, was arrested for illegally preaching. He knew that the arrest warrant had gone out, but no, he was going to preach irrespective of that arrest warrant there in that hamlet. And just as he'd given out his text, so he was arrested and put away. And at his trial, he was accused of having devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to church to hear divine service, and of being a common upholder of several unlawful meetings and conventicles, to the great disturbance of the good subjects of the kingdom, contrary to the laws of our sovereign Lord and King. And with Bunyan in prison, you can imagine his family's possible response, the church's response, the Christian response, who saw the need of evangelism in these villages and hamlets. How easy it would have been for them to be discouraged, to succumb to a melancholy kind of disposition and spirit, and so many discouraging thoughts. I hope you see why I've just provided you with this very brief snapshot of some history. Don't fall prey to Satan's temptation to be discouraged, my Christian friend. Don't. You will be assaulted in that way. It is a discouraging world. And we are particularly at this time in the history of this country, we are witnessing a particularly strong push from this evil world when it comes to the freedom of our worship, the freedom to evangelize, the freedom to reach out to children and young people, to gather them in, to teach them the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And generally the freedom to live out and share our Christian faith with men, women and children. Do not be discouraged. Don't listen to Satan's discouragement. You have Christ. You have the Lord. But let me very quickly just turn you to Nehemiah chapter 4 as I close. Verse 1, Sanballat was probably a Moabite, and a son of the high priest at the time, well, one of his sons had married into Sanballat's family, and so was a son-in-law of Sanballat. And of course, marriage of a Jew to a Gentile had serious consequences, and Nehemiah took action against such who disregarded God's law. And in this case, he had driven the high priest's grandson, Sanballat's son-in-law, away. So we read verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth." And the word wrath in the Hebrew means to glow, to fan a fire, to burn. And we see he was wroth and took great indignation. There was a provocation for him to anger. So Sanballat was burning with anger. He was in a rage. And as he was in a rage, what did he do? He mocked those engaged in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. He had tried earlier to disrupt and prevent the rebuilding, but he had failed. But Nehemiah would not be discouraged. Just look in chapter 2, verse 19. "But when Sanballat, Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?' Then answered I them and said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" And so Sanballat, having failed previously, is trying again. And you just look, cast your eyes at the mocking words there that he brings in verse 2 and 3. So Nehemiah and the Jews were on the receiving end of an evil world that sought to discourage and so disheartened them to the point that they would give up in despair. But they wouldn't. Dear Christian friends, do you expect different treatment from this world in which you live? You shouldn't. You shouldn't. Look at how the world treated the Lord of all glory. Look at how this world treated the perfect man, the most gracious and the most loving man ever to have walked this earth. Look at how it treated him. Your Lord and Savior commands you to stop loving the world because it is an ensnaring world also. And because it is a discouraging world, you seek to live a holy life, and I pray that you do. You seek to be a godly person, to be one whose life is a virtuous life, an upright life, in accordance to God's word, seeking to honor him and please him and bring glory to his name, a life that is in keeping with your profession, and this evil world will mock you. This evil world will pour scorn upon you. It will mock you, it will try and close you down and shut you up from declaring your love and allegiance to the Lord who saved you and who has given you eternal life. That's what it will do. It will seek in any way, aided and abetted by Satan, helped at times by the remnant of sin within our own flesh, it will seek to discourage you. Are we not seeing history repeating itself from, for example, the time of Bunyan? The time in Bunyan when laws were passed in this land to restrict worship and so on. What are we seeing today? Do we not have a repeat of history in so many ways? Yes, we are. We're not to value this world. We're not to esteem it. We're not to be delighting in this evil world. Why? Because God commands us not to. And if we are, at any point, we're to stop. And we're to see it as a world that seeks to trap us and ensnare us. We're children of God. And this world will seek to discourage us in our Christian life and in our Christian witness. But because we're children of God, he rules, not the world, not Satan. God hasn't vacated his throne. He is sovereign. He is bringing his plan and purposes to pass. He is the one who raises up nations, raises up people of power. He is the same one who brings them down and finishes them off. He is the one who raises up governments and leaders and then pushes them to one side. Do not be discouraged, Christian friend. Obey him. Live for him. Serve him. Praise him. Thank him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, oh, thou art so gracious and merciful to us. Such kindness we have received, such goodness, such good things. Oh, yes, Lord, this world has many enticements. Oh, help us. Keep us from the evil one. Deliver us from it, this evil world. Help us, O Lord, to be on watch, to keep a guard upon our heart and eyes and mind. Help us, O Lord, to see through the discouragements in this world. Help us to look to thee, to own thee as the sovereign Lord, to trust thee, even when things become difficult, even in our own personal trials. Help us as churches, O Lord, that we would present to this world the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Encourage us, help us, strengthen us. Help us, O Lord, in this fight in which we are engaged in, the fight that we have with the remnant of sin, the fight against our flesh, the fight against Satan, the fight against this world. Lord, even though we are so poor as witnesses at times, so use us that we will be a blessing to others and an encouragement to our Christian brethren and sisters. Oh Lord, so help us, we ask, as we give thee thanks for all that thou hast done for us and all that thou hast promised us and all that we are experiencing of thy kindness, thy goodness, and thy power in our daily life. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is 490. 490. Awake our soul.